That is what we expect as God's people, as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord opened to us each and every Lord's Day, that the one who is our friend, the one whose love, the one whose grief is unparalleled, that even the person and work of Jesus might be set before us so that our affections and so that our faith in him might grow. So we turn again here this morning to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. This is our third occasion to think together about Stephen's speech. We've been looking at it from the motif or metaphor of derailed religion. Stephen here talking to those who had a religious practice that was based upon the authority of Scripture, that was directed at least nominally towards the God of the Bible, and yet who Stephen is trying to demonstrate to them that their religion has gone astray and in fact imperils their souls. We spent the first week reading the entirety of the speech. It's fairly lengthy. Last time we read the second half. Here this morning we're going to read the first half and then the very tail end. So Acts chapter 7 verses 1 through 29 and then picking up again in verse 51. Acts chapter 7 beginning with verse 1 reading through verse 29. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to the land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of this country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and over all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And then jumping to verse 51, the very end of Stephen's speech. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." If you would please take out your bulletins, there's a corporate prayer for God to illumine our hearts in the hearing of his word. Let us pray this prayer together, seeking understanding from our God. O Lord, as we now open your word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Do more in us by your word than all we can ask or even imagine, according to your power at work within us. To you, O God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so these last few weeks, as we have been talking together about Stephen's speech, we have been developing the metaphor of how it is that Stephen addresses those who in so many ways he shared so much with. He repeatedly says, "our fathers, our people." And yet at the same time, he recognizes that their religion has jumped the tracks. It has become derailed. It has gone away from what God has intended. It's become something that is actually harmful. We've used the imagery of a train jumping off its tracks. Now, I don't know if any of you are real train buffs or not, but if any of you are, or perhaps if you simply have in your mind's eye an image particularly of locomotives of earlier generations, you may know what was often put on the front of locomotives, which came to be called a cow catcher. Now, this is a pretty simple device. It was a little bit like a plow, and it would be put there on the front of a train, put on the front of a locomotive. And the idea was that as the train was progressing, that if something got in the way, whether a bovine obstacle or some other sort of obstacle that was there on the tracks, that this triangle, that this plow would push it aside. Because the problem was that there's something on the tracks, some obstacle, something that would be run over, that perhaps the locomotive itself might be lifted off of the rails. And if it was a significant enough obstacle, perhaps the locomotive and the cars behind it would jump the rail and the train would become derailed. And so as we think again about turning to this concept of religion derailed, we realize that God has given us a wonderful safeguard. His word, which in so many ways is a very, very simple implement. It is right there to lead us and guide us. It is like the cow catcher of old pushing aside the obstacle so that the train might make its progress on the track that is laid before it. We are here today seeking the guidance of God's Spirit through the ministry of the Word so that all of the obstacles that might otherwise be laid in our paths taking our religion, taking it away from being that which leads us to Christ, and instead making it something that would imperil our souls, that the Word would push all of those obstacles aside so that our path to Jesus might continue to be clear. And so we've seen that even religion based upon the Bible can be derailed and thereby imperil the soul. We've seen that Stephen warns those in his day and in our own day about how there's a tendency, sometimes a very subtle one, to actually place our trust in the tools of salvation that God gives rather than in God, the God of our salvation himself. Right here, even in what we read about how God gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. A covenant that he was faithful to implement, circumcising Isaac on the eighth day. And yet here at the end of the speech, Stephen can say to them, "You have uncircumcised hearts and uncircumcised ears." The law was given to them through Moses. Yet at the end of the speech, he says, "The law has been delivered to you, but you don't obey it." You see, they had these ordinances. They had these things that God had implemented. But they had come to trust in the presence of those things as though that was sufficient. And in placing their trust in the presence of these things, they no longer trusted in the God who had given them as mere tools to lead the people to himself. So that's one of the struggles that we have sought to think about here in our study. But then we saw last time the most remarkable truth, that there's also this temptation as God's people to insist that we know God perfectly well, and yet all the while we are actually, in fact, worshiping a God of our own design, a God who bears more of a facsimile to our imagination than to the true and living God who reveals himself in the world, who reveals himself in his word, who reveals himself perfectly in the person of his son. This language here of stiff-necked is first used of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai when Moses is away receiving the law from God. And when Moses is gone, the people very quickly turn away from the Lord and they call on Aaron, Moses' brother, to make a god, to make an idol for them that they might worship it. He creates that golden calf. And when Moses comes back down off that mountain, God had said to him, "These people are a stiff-necked people." And so here, when Stephen calls the people in his own day, who don't have a physical idol in the temple, that would be furthest thing from their minds. Nonetheless, in calling them stiff-necked, he is saying that they have misconstrued God. They have misunderstood the heart of God. They have misconstrued even the nature and substance of God, limiting God, making God, as it were, to dwell in a physical temple. And they've misconstrued God so much so that, in a sense, they're not really worshiping the real God, but rather a God who originates in their own imagination, right? And that's a temptation for us as well. We put God in a box. We think we can lead God around by a leash. We think that wherever he rubs us the wrong way, that we can just file him down so that we might dwell more comfortably with God. And yet far better is the response of Moses, who heard God say, "This is holy ground, take off your sandals." And Moses was so fearful, Stephen tells us, he wouldn't even look in the direction of this manifestation of God's presence in the flames there on the burning bush. Right, so those are the things we've been seeing. Well, there's a third thing here that Stephen wants us to see as we think about the possibility of religion being derailed. And again, I put even the question here, the diagnostic question, in a very direct form because I want it to serve two purposes. I want it to be a question that you reflect on for your own sake. Right? Because we would be foolhardy to think that we are somehow immune from very directly sitting under the warnings that Stephen pronounces here. So we want to think about this and evaluate ourselves very carefully, asking that the Lord might search me, that he might know the workings of my heart, that he might take his word and convict me if I need to hear this word for my own sake. But I hope also that this kind of question might also be found on your own lips as you interact with other people who come, broadly speaking, from a Christian context. Those who perhaps were brought up in the Christian church, those who maybe even now participate in a Christian church of whatever variety, not that we should go around suspicious always of other people's faith, but at the same time, we may have reason in light of interaction with other people to wonder, does this person really have hold of the essence and substance of the Christian faith, or are they merely holding on to some of the things on the periphery, some of the forms, some of the functions, some of the furniture of Christianity, rather than its essence and core, which is found in Christ? And so these kinds of questions we might find ourselves actually posing in love to other people whom God brings across our path. So the question would be, does your Christianity compel you to know and accept Jesus Christ as the Savior God sent? Does your Christian religious practice compel you, drive you, push you, direct you, guide you, force you in the direction of seeing and acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Savior whom God sent? Because what we find here in Stephen's speech is a pattern by which he demonstrates the repeated practice of the Old Covenant people of actually pushing aside the very ones whom God had sent to be a representative, and in some cases even to be a deliverer and a savior. So we read the first portion of Stephen's speech to draw attention in the first instance to Joseph. Right? We read here that Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. And so what do? They sell him into slavery that results in his entry into Egypt. And as we think about how this is actually recorded in the book of Genesis, we realize that God had revealed himself in dreams to Joseph, that God had a special calling for Joseph, that God was going to use Joseph in a profound way. But instead of accepting that, his brothers were filled with jealousy. And if not for the reluctance on the part of one brother, they even would have killed him, because they rejected this very one whom God said, I'm going to use. Now, that didn't stop God. In fact, that was part of God's ultimate purpose. Because having been brought into slavery, God raised him up and gave him wisdom and gave him favor and used him for the saving of many lives. But you see the pattern here, don't you? That there was a resentment, there was a jealousy, there was a rejection of Joseph upon whom the hand of God rested. And then we turn to Moses. Moses, who was no ordinary child, who was delivered by God's hand of providence from the fate that awaited many of those baby boys that were born at the very same moment in time when many of them were drowned in the Nile River. God preserved Moses' life. When Moses was raised in the court of the Pharaoh and went back to his people, we're told here that he comes to the defense of the Israelites who were being abused by an Egyptian soldier. He kills that soldier. And then later on, he goes back to his people thinking, well, they'll see this as a sign that God is going to raise me up and use me to come to their assistance. But instead, when these two Israelites are fighting, right, the one who's prevailing in the fight, the one who is abusing and victimizing the other says, who appointed you ruler and judge over us? Now, we might almost assume that's a throwaway line. Except later on, Stephen comes back to that and says, God raised up this very one about whom it was said, who made you ruler and judge over us? And he made him ruler and deliverer over the people. So Stephen is drawing our attention to the fact that bound up in this one individual's response to Moses, who made you boss over me, was a kind of attitude that permeated the people as a whole. In fact, further on then, when Moses departs to meet with God on Sinai, Stephen tells us here that that is a direct affront to the people's behavior to Moses himself. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, meaning Moses here. Instead, they rejected him, meaning Moses, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And so again, this pattern of rejection. Well, that pattern continues, of course, at the end of the speech where Stephen says to them, and oh, by the way, which of all the prophets, not the false prophets, who proclaimed a false peace, but the true prophets who set God's covenant before the people. Which of the true prophets did your forefathers not persecute? And oh, by the way, which of the prophets who specifically and intensely predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ did they not persecute even unto death? And bound up, of course, in all of this is Stephen's reminder to them that even as they have rejected the apostles, even as they are in the midst of rejecting him, every time God has sent someone to them and has laid his hand upon them to gift them to speak and to teach the way of God, that they have turned deaf ears and blind eyes. And so all of this, of course, culminates in what Stephen says here. He says they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. So the pattern is, God sends someone. God makes it clear that this someone comes with his approval. And yet, despite of the fact that God sends someone out of his mercy with his approval to minister to his people again and again and again, they say, no, we don't want you. Go away from us. If you won't go away from us, we're going to hurt you. If you don't listen when we hurt you, we'll even kill you. And this, of course, culminates in the fact that Jesus himself, God incarnate, the Word made flesh, has come to tabernacle in the midst of his people. And yes, they acclaimed him on the day of his triumphal entry. But ultimately, those very same voices said, crucify him. Crucify him. Release to us Barabbas, the insurrectionist and murderer. We'll have a murderer. But we want Jesus dead and gone. And so what we find here is this pattern that Stephen addresses. Yeah, they say they're God's people. Yeah, they say that they are students of his word. Yeah, they say that they're employing the means of grace, the tools of salvation, the worship of the true and living God who made the heavens and the earth and all things by the power of his word. And yet here, God keeps trying to address them through these ambassadors, through these representatives. Here it is that God himself has come to walk in their midst, and they wanted nothing to do with God meeting them and visiting them through these representatives and even in his son himself. And so they had, as it were, a Christless faith. All the trappings, but devoid of the core. All the activity, but without the substance. All these things that made them feel that all was right between themselves and the God with whom they believed themselves to be in covenant. And yet they turned aside from that central message of love and commitment. And ultimately the one who would come to bring about God's grace through his own sacrifice, the Lord Jesus himself. And so we have to ask ourselves, does our religious practices, our Christianity in all things compel us towards Jesus Christ as the Savior whom God has sent? This, of course, is to reach ahead in the story. We're here on Palm Sunday. Right? Much that we think about in terms of that last week of Christ's life here on earth, his earthly ministry prior to his resurrection. Think about the cross, his death on Good Friday. We think about glorious resurrection from the dead on Easter. We think, however, about after that resurrection, how he appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And before they recognized him, what did he tell them? As they were downcast, as they were so manifestly saddened by everything that had transpired, Jesus, who at that moment was unknown to them, explained to them how all the law and the prophets were fulfilled in the suffering and glories of the Messiah. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Our book is about Jesus. Our worship is about Jesus. Our lives together are about Jesus. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is everything we do compelling us towards recognizing and receiving Jesus Christ as the divinely appointed Savior whom we need and whom we must have? Now, we might say, well, of course, that would be the case. And yet it would be my humble testimony to you, as I have listened to sermons online, that I have heard Christless sermons. I have heard Christless appeals to stewardship and commitment and financial giving from within the bounds of the church. I have laid eyes on Christless websites. I have laid eyes on Christless brochures. It is very easy, even within the boundary of the conservative evangelical church, to miss the forest for the trees, to be all bound up in this activity for Jesus, and actually to be living out a kind of Christless Christianity. In a fairly recent book called Christless Christianity, Michael Horton has said this. And this is from his vantage point as a speaker, as an author, as a seminary professor at Westminster Seminary on the West Coast. He said, Christless Christianity sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? A little shallow, sometimes distracted, even a little human-centered rather than Christ-centered from time to time. But Christless? Let me be a little more precise about what I am assuming to be the regular diet in many churches across America today. Do more, try harder. I think this is the pervasive message across the spectrum today. It can be exhibited in an older, more conservative form, with a recurring emphasis on moral absolutes and warnings about falling into the pit of worldliness that can often make one wonder whether we are saved through fear rather than through faith. Heaven and hell still figure prominently in this version. This sterner version of do more, try harder helped get the culture wars off the ground. At the same time, more liberal bodies could be just as shrill with their do more, try harder lists on the left and their weekly calls to action rather than clear proclamation of Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, is our Christianity about doing more and trying harder? Or is our Christianity about compelling us into the open and welcoming arms of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Well, how does derailed religion interact with hardened hearts to push Jesus aside? Now, in this language of pushing Jesus aside, I wanted to evoke what we find here in verse 27, right? Where the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside, said. And that's really the heart of the matter. This one didn't recognize and didn't receive what God would do through Moses. He pushed him away. And so we need to ask ourselves, how does a hardened heart interact with a derailed, a misplaced, misaligned religion to push Jesus aside? The first thing that we find here in the text is the idea of a fundamental misconception. And the misconception, I think, that Stephen wants to unearth and disclose is how often this misconception is that we think religion is about making us settled in the here and in the now. The misconception is that religion is about making us settled in the here and in the now. It's really fascinating how in Stephen's speech, and I would invite you to look more closely at it later on under this auspice in your own time, how he really emphasizes in each of the cases where someone is being raised up and God is guiding and approving and using that individual, he emphasizes how it is that that person is operating by faith, stepping out in faith. Much that is unsettled, much that is uncertain from their vantage point, much that might be difficult, maybe even dangerous, but God is guiding and using and leading that person through a pilgrimage of faith. Right? The stages here, Abraham being called out of Mesopotamia to Haran. God saying, go to the land, I will show you. He doesn't give Abraham an address. Each step is God saying, I'm going to lead you, but you need to be watching. I'm going to lead you, but you need to be listening. I'm not going to tell you what your destination is right up front, because I want you each step along the way to operate by a principle of faith and trust. The emphasis here that even when Abraham makes his way into the land, that he doesn't come to a place of ownership, Right? The only thing he owns is the little plot of ground that's used as a family burial plot, a graveyard, a cemetery for a people of time. The vastness of the promise hasn't been fulfilled for Abraham to see, for Abraham to be able to embrace in that sense. And in fact, so much so is this the case that Stephen emphasizes that for a lot of the time, God said your descendants will inherit the land. Abraham didn't even have any children to bring forth a line who would produce descendants who would be able to reside in that place. And so the emphasis is on the fact that Abraham was far from settled. It was a life of faith, not a life of being settled and comfortable, but he was blessed. Moses here is in much the same terms. Moses, who's always on the move, he leaves Egypt. He goes far away to Midian. There he lives as a stranger, but God's hand is upon him. The people in their wilderness journeying, they are pilgrims before they enter, by Joshua's leadership, the land of the promise. And interesting enough, when Stephen gets to David and Solomon, who are in the land, he gives them barely any time whatsoever. Not that they weren't men of faith, but you see, his emphasis is on the idea of being a pilgrim, of moving through the world, of realizing that God's promises, though they are yes and amen in Christ, yet have a further reference point. And right now, as Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Even though we realize that our salvation has been accomplished in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, at the same time we realize that the fullness of our inheritance has not yet been revealed entirely to us. Now, we are on Palm Sunday in a particularly good place to recognize this struggle. Because that was the issue with the people welcoming Christ into Jerusalem. When they held out the hope that this Jesus who could raise dead guys and turn a few fish and loaves of bread into enough food to feed a great multitude, when they thought about Jesus perhaps being an unstoppable political force, right? One who could raise up any soldiers who were killed, one who could provision an army with a few crumbs, then they were willing to acclaim him and to say, this is the king, this is the Messiah, this is the one who will come like David to conquer our foes. They were very willing to have him. But when they began to realize that didn't seem to be, at least right now, Jesus' chief aspiration, that he kept talking about a spiritual kingdom, that he kept talking about the necessity of his death, when it seemed that he was not willing to take up the reins of political preeminence, then they turned on him so that they might look somewhere else. And it is more than irony that a political insurrectionist was their choice when they said, Pilate, give us him and you can have this other guy because he's too much lamb and not enough lion for our tastes. Right? And think about the Sadducees and the chief priests who came from the party of the Sadducees. They were accommodationists. Right? They wanted to live at peace with the political structures. They wanted to do whatever it would take so that they might retain their power, retain their influence, retain their place at the top of the societal pyramid. Right? This is one of the reasons they're so upset by what Jesus is doing. They're afraid that he keeps raising a ruckus. Right? Roman's going to come down with a great big iron hammer and take away the particular prerogatives that they themselves are enjoying. Jesus is upsetting to them precisely because he would rob them of their present comfort. And so we can't be confused about this. Our religion is not ultimately about the here and the now, about the present and the passing and the worldly and the earthly. It is about these things, to be sure. It's not irrelevant to the here and to the now. But the wonderful thing that the gospel shows us is that Jesus has come for the sake of the later and for the sake of the eternal, for the things that do not pass, but the things that endure, for the things that are heavenly and pertaining to the second and renewed creation, rather than to the things that are right now passing away, even like sand between our fingers. And so that's a fundamental misconception, and Stephen is addressing that by setting before his listeners that the real example is those who are pilgrims, those who realize this is not our home, those who realize that we are aliens and strangers in this world and in this present age. This present evil age, as Scripture often says. And so there's a transition taking place here. It's what we find way back in chapter 2 when Joel is quoted as saying, in the last days, something great, something profound, fulfilled in Christ. But that which is upturning in upheaval, all that which would otherwise be settled and comfortable. And we might look at this in terms of ecclesiastical unsettling. You know, it has to do with church and religious life. Again, as Jesus comes, God's promises are fulfilled. The things that were rightly emphasized are being seen now in their temporary aspect. The temple would fall, but Jesus in his own body and in the body that he creates of his church by his Spirit, we are a spiritual temple. Circumcision was to pass away. Baptism was to take its place. The bloody sacrifices would soon be no more, replaced by the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper that point to the once for all bloody sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God upon the cross. But you see, all these transitional things are very unsettling for those who have committed so much of their lives to a particular way of expressing their religious faith. And we need to think about that for ourselves. You know, we tend often to sort of get things turned around. Where God gives us principles that we should hold firmly onto to the end and never yield on, sometimes we're more willing than we should be to compromise those things. Meanwhile, where there are practices that are well and good, but could be subject to variation, oftentimes we get very defensive about those things. We talk sometimes about sacred cows, right? There's things we don't want anybody to take away from us. We need to be unyielding in the firm convictions we have about the gospel and about how the gospel is preserved through the life and order of the church. But meanwhile, there are other things where we can go one way or the other, where we need to retain flexibility and not be so bound up in the fact that Jesus is just unsettling things. And I don't like that. It's not comfortable for me. And I would commend Covenant Church. Because you have shown by God's grace in my time here amongst you a real desire to hold on to the things that never change. And yet at the same time a willingness to negotiate and think through the way in which we implement ministry here in this place where God has established us in a way that desires to be effectual. Not bound up to the practices of the past just because that's how it's always been, but looking for His opportunities right now in the way that He would reveal them. So thank you for that willingness to let Jesus unsettle you, right? To let Jesus turn things over, to let Jesus be like the rototiller in the garden, turning over the soil, so that in that turning things over, there might be vitality and growth that comes about. There's also another way that Jesus is unsettling. You might call this a social dimension. But Stephen here, this speech serves as a transition point, doesn't it? From centering in Jerusalem to the apostles, as we're going to see, beginning to be dispersed, right? And taking the ministry of the gospel outward, even as Jesus had told them that they would do. And as they go, there is much ministry to the Jews in their synagogues and to the God-fearers who are converts into Judaism. But we begin to find that also then the wall begins to topple that separates Jew from Gentile. And what we find here is that this is one of the things that is just absolutely inconceivable to those who are bound up in a derailed religion that doesn't make Jesus the core, that doesn't make Jesus the destination, that they begin to realize that the call of Jesus is a calling and an offer and an invitation that is for everybody. No matter what race, no matter what language, no matter what status one has in this world, it's for everybody. And so that's very unsettling. But those who would truly be followers of Christ You need to realize my religion is not about making me comfortable with people who look like me and act like me and live like me and do the things I like and live the kind of way I live as well. The call of the gospel is for the unity to be around Jesus. And everything else just adds to the richness, just adds to the wonderful diversity, the full spectrum, the range of colors, the harmony of notes that God brings together as focused and founded on Jesus. And we need to be very aware of that. If our assumption is that our Christianity is about making us comfortable, then we're going to seek out people who bring us comfort. And as many churches have intentionally emphasized, that often happens when you interact with people who are just like yourself. You look in a mirror, right, and you see yourself, you say, that's the kind of people I want to be around. They're in the same station in life. They have the same experiences. There's no awkwardness. There's no discomfort. I don't have to worry about being misunderstood or misunderstanding them. I don't have to go out on a limb at all. We just kind of understand each other because we're a lot alike. But Jesus comes and he unsettles that. He says, my community, we're made up of people very different in these externals, but wonderfully united around the gospel. The third way this comes to bear is what we call a spiritual unsettling. A spiritual unsettling. Again, this rejection of Christ, the righteous one, the one predicted throughout the Old Testament, the one who Stephen reminds us, comes precisely in the prediction, the prophecy of Moses, who said, God will raise up another prophet like me from among the people. Right? How can we afford to push Jesus aside? Well, because there was a misunderstanding as to what we really need. What we really need is a savior from sin. What we really need is not someone who gives us prosperity and health in the here and in the now. What we really need is someone who can reconcile us to an eternal God who is infinite, who is beyond the sky, a God who is beyond all things that he has made. What we really need is someone who is able to make us a friend of the true and living God who otherwise, because of our sin and because of his righteousness, must smite and crush and destroy and trample us in our iniquity. And so Jesus, to receive him, to make him the center of our faith, it's inherently unsettling because it makes us realize that we are sinners, that we have defiled God's law, that we have departed from his path, that we have gone astray, that we've been foolhardy, we've been reckless, we've been wayward. That's a hard thing. It's unsettling. And yet without that recognition of an unsettled spirit, we can never turn and receive Jesus, as he is offered to us in the gospel, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's unsettling. But oh, how we need God to unsettle us. But not only then this fundamental misconception, but much more briefly, a gravitational pull. A gravitational pull. Another way that derailed religion conspires with a hardened heart to push Jesus aside. There we find in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, meaning Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. I mean, isn't that an amazing thing? They cried out to God in Egypt because things were miserable. They were slaves. They were under the tyranny of a cruel taskmaster. And yet here they are, presented with a little bit of adversity, presented with a little bit of a sense that just because you relate to God doesn't mean everything is going to be given to you on a silver platter from this point forward. It doesn't mean that everything is going to come easily for you, even though God has been reconciled to you through his mercy and grace. They're presented with adversity and they say, we'd rather be back where we were. At least there we understood the terms of our slavery. At least things there were familiar to us. Now we're dealing with this God who is outside of our control, who doesn't seem to be willing to submit himself to our expectations. And so at least if we go back to Pharaoh, we at least feel like we are on terms with him, that we can come to grips with a cruel, but at least a human taskmaster. And this is a reminder to us that it is often difficult, as Peter writes, to leave behind the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. It is often hard, as Peter writes later on, not to follow in the folly of those who live in the flood of dissipation in this world. We have inherited and we are surrounded by all sorts of worldliness. And we are mindful here that sometimes that a hardened heart and a derailed religion can push Jesus away and be drawn back towards a worldly and temporal mindset. Of course, one of the warnings here is to come out of sin, to come out of those things that are wrong and displeasing to the Lord. We think of how it is that pronouncement is made in the book of Revelation when Babylon, the harlot, right, the great prostitute of the earth, who attracted the kings of the earth to herself by her riches, by her sexual immorality. The cry goes out, come out of her, my people, and return to her no more. Do not share in her sin. Do not receive her plagues. Right? That's the call of God to us right now. To come out of worldliness, to come out of all of that which would taint and corrupt our souls, to be truly those who are holy as God is holy. But the gravitational pull is not only towards wickedness, it is even in this world towards things that are good, but nonetheless deathly distracting. Right? God has given us really good things in this world, which we can receive with prayer and thanksgiving. I sliced up a pineapple for my family this morning, popped a couple of those little pineapple nuggets in my mouth. God's given us some really good things. Sometimes when I'm feeling a little indulgent in the morning, I'll take a tablespoonful of Nutella, right? That chocolate hazelnut spread, put that on a spoon, put that in the bottom of my coffee cup, and then pour a cup of hazelnut coffee in there and mix that all up. God has given us some really good things. But you see, part of the calling for us, if we are moving towards Jesus, is being people who more and more are able to recognize the difference between the good and the great. Recognize between things that are legitimate and things that are absolute. And that's one of the reasons that Sunday is such a precious reality. God sets this day apart for us so that we might be drawn towards things that are great and absolute. Oftentimes setting aside things that are good so that we might have the things that are best. And so what we find here is the reminder of the gravitational pull. They looked over their shoulders towards Egypt. But if we are moving towards Christ in our religion, we find that He, love for Him, His desirability, His beauty, His preeminence, give to us the rocket booster that we need to break out of the gravitational pull of the here and of the now so that we might truly have in Him that which endures and that which is heavenly. Only in Jesus can that pull be broken. And then we find here finally what we might call resentful jealousy. The way in which hardened hearts conspire along with derailed religion to push Jesus away. Verse 9, Stephen tells us, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave in Egypt. Once again, we might almost assume that's sort of a throwaway line. There's jealousy there. It's found in the text in Genesis. And yet, Luke has already told us earlier on in chapter 5 that the religious leaders were incited to drag the apostles in front of them, because when there were great crowds who were clamoring to hear and see the apostles and to receive the miraculous signs that the apostles were working, we're told there that the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. And then later on in chapter 13, later on in chapter 17, same sort of response, in this case, to the apostle Paul's ministry. The Jews become jealous of the way in which people were flocking to Paul and to his proclamation of Christ as the only Savior and Lord. So this is not a throwaway line at all, but rather putting this pattern in Acts within a deeply rooted pattern, even in the time of Joseph. We find this furthermore, don't we, I think, When we think about this response there in verse 27 to Moses trying to break up the fight between the two combating Israelites. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Right? A real resentfulness. Who are you, Moses, to exert yourself over us? Who are you to think that you are more important than we are, that you could boss us around and tell us what to do? And so what Stephen is showing us here, that part of the motivation in many instances of pushing Jesus aside is a kind of resentful jealousy. Who are you, Jesus, to think that you should be over me? I want to guard what I believe belongs to me. Jealousy is one of those funny things. We don't dare write it off as always wrong. The Bible tells us God is a jealous God. If a husband or a wife has reason to think that someone is trying to infringe upon the marital unity that they possess, it is right for that husband or wife to be jealous for the exclusive intimacy of that spouse. Jealousy, you see, has to do with guarding something that is yours. It becomes wrong or misplaced if it's not yours to guard. And so what's going on here is the religious leaders are trying to guard something that doesn't belong to them. They want the important place, but that's not the place they should occupy. They want to be the ones who are the authorities, but that's not the place they should occupy. They want to be the ones who are esteemed in the eyes of the people, but that's not the place they should guard to occupy. The attitude should be like that of John, who said, I must decrease so that he might increase. But instead, they jealously guarded their turf. And that's what we need to be watchful for in our own case. Because the work of Jesus, you see, leaves no room for our boasting. Right? The hymn that we began our service with in terms of our meditations, and let our boast be our boasting in the Lord. Our only glory be to glory in the Lord. That is our position as people of faith, to come to Christ with empty and open hands. And the problem is, some people don't like that. And they say, no, I don't like this insinuation that Jesus is who I am not, that Jesus has what I have not, that Jesus provides what I don't possess for myself. And so in a resentful kind of jealousy, people push him away. And that cannot be our place. That every man and woman and child here today say we would never push Jesus away because we want to guard our own turf. We have no turf. We have nothing to offer to our God that would make him reconciled and accepting to us. Our only hope, our only opportunity, our only peace is to be compelled to Christ, to receive and rest upon his work for salvation. And oh, God forbid that anything that goes on here in this place would ever conspire with a hard heart to make us think even for a moment that our Christianity could be Christless. Please join me in prayer. Lord, make Jesus the center. Lord, make Jesus our all in all. Lord, make Jesus the one we love and adore, the one we would proclaim fairer than all others, the one who would be the destination, the one who truly is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is our song, the one who is our substance, the one who is our theme, the one who must be the Savior whom we need and require to dwell at peace with you, not only now, but for eternity to come. Make it so, dear God, for we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. And we turn then to our closing hymn this afternoon, hymn 519, a hymn that speaks of Jesus as a fountain of never ceasing grace. Let's stand as we sing.
Thank you.
everything we do as the Church of Jesus Christ is designed to enable us to say, we to your merit, gracious Lord, with humblest joy submit. Everything we do, submitting to the work of Jesus for our sake. And now receive then this blessing secured by Christ for you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.